chapter. It's quite a lengthy one, but just listen carefully and enjoy the story that you hear. 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered the armies together to battle and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The oldest 3 sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain, and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight, and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then he talked with them, and there was the champion, Philistine, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, and give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" And then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go and fight this Philistine, to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sha'amam, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray that you would teach us your word today. Teach us about what has been done for us, for our deliverance. Teach us about our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, through these words. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. If anyone knows anything about David, the David of the Bible, we know that he is the giant slayer. We know he is the one that killed Goliath. This is, of course, a famous story. It's familiar to almost everyone. If you remember, Tom Sawyer, who never seemed to pay attention in church, even he knew about David and Goliath, although he thought they were two of Jesus' disciples. But he had heard of them. And most people, of course, know the story. And for many people, the story of David and Goliath is a story about the little guy who defeats the big guy. You know, the little guy who, against all odds, who does his best, who uses his wits, he shows that you can really bring down the big guy and win glory and fame. And it's been an inspiration for football teams and wrestling teams and all kinds of people. And we love this kind of story. But that's not really what this story is about. This story is not about how to deal with bullies. This is a story about how God delivered Israel. It's a story about David, yes, but David used by God, David anointed with the Holy Spirit to deliver the people of God. And it is, through David, a story of the gospel, a story about Jesus Christ, who has delivered us, who has faced the enemy and defeated him. And so that's hopefully what we'll see today as we look at some of the details of this story. The setting, of course, as we're told in the second verse, is the Valley of Elah. We have these two armies facing each other across this valley, one on one side and one on the other. For 40 days and 40 nights, there's this standoff. There might have been a little fighting, a little skirmishing. There may have been some arrows shot in both directions. Lots of trash talking, you know, come and get us. But nobody's really done anything to gain a victory. Neither side has risked an attack or going on the offense. And, of course, Goliath has come and challenged someone in the army of Israel to single combat, to face him. Now, the Philistines are on Israelite territory. They have invaded Israel. The Philistines sense that Israel is weak, and, of course, Israel is weak. Saul, their king, who was anointed and who received the Holy Spirit, we read in a couple of earlier chapters that the Spirit has departed from Saul. Saul has not been a faithful king. Saul has not obeyed the voice of the Lord. The Lord has deserted him. And in the chapter right before this, we read about how Saul was having terrible dreams. He was being afflicted in his dreams. And it was David that came and played the harp and sang that would soothe Saul and allow him to sleep, at least sometimes. So David and Saul are familiar with one another when we come to this point of the story. And it's Goliath who comes now and challenges Israel. And Goliath is an imposing sight. He is a big, scary guy. Verse 8, he calls himself the Philistine. I am the Philistine. He is the toughest. He is the biggest. He is the strongest. And his height there, well, it's given in measurements that maybe we're not familiar with, but his height would have been, if you look in the back of the room there, if he was standing in that doorway, his head would go up to the ceiling. It would go up to the floor of the balcony there. 9'6" is what Goliath measured. A big man, right? A big man. No doubt always cleaned his plate at dinner. And he had an iron spearhead, we're told, that weighed 600 shekels. So if you've ever thrown a javelin or if you've ever handled a spear, imagine a spear with a point on it that weighed 15 pounds. How far would you be able to throw that? Most of us probably couldn't throw it that far. And it was like a weaver's beam. A weaver in that day would use a large beam to weave a blanket or something, and he would wrap the thread around a pole. And that is how Goliath's spear was arranged. It would have had a leather strap wrapped around it from the bottom to the top in order to throw it better, to have a better grip, to throw for more distance and accuracy. And we also have a description of Goliath's armor. This era of history is called the Iron Age by historians, but his armor is of bronze. And literally, verse 6 says there that he had bronze armor. It actually says he was clothed with bronze scales. He had scale armor. He is like a serpent. He is described like a dragon. He's even got the scales. And that's an important consideration that we'll look at later. And the male of this scale armor, that weighed about 5,000 shekels, which is about 125 pounds. So this is a big guy. It's a strong guy. He's also portrayed here as a snake, a serpent, a scaly dragon. This is the one that David is eager to face. And Goliath, of course, again and again, comes out to taunt the people of God. He comes out to taunt them, to make fun of them, and to challenge them to come and to fight them. In verse 8, he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out and you line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul?" You the servants of Saul. He is taunting them there, and he's also taunting Saul. Not only will none of the members of the Israelite army go and face him, but Saul the king will not go and face Goliath. Saul himself is fearful. Saul is the one really who is supposed to go and fight against Goliath. Saul is, we are told when we're introduced to Saul in the book of Samuel, that he is a head taller than any other man in Israel. He is also a big guy. He is Israel's giant, but he won't go face the Philistines' giant. Like Adam, Saul fails to deal with this serpent. He fails to protect the bride. He looks for someone else, anybody else, to do it instead. And what's at stake in this battle? What's at stake in this challenge of the giant? Verse 9 says, if you kill me, if you appoint a guy and he comes out and kills me, we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, Israel will be our slaves. That's what's at stake. It's the battle for lordship. It's the battle over who will be the master and who will be the slave. And then David comes onto the scene. He comes to visit his brothers. He comes to take gifts to them and to their commander. And we're reminded in verse 12 that he is the son of Jesse, that he is the youngest of 8 sons of Jesse. And his primary duty is to stay home and watch the sheep. But he comes to the battle. And it says in verse 15 that he did occasionally go and return from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So he was a servant in Saul's court, a court musician, but he would occasionally go home and continue to help his father when Saul could spare him. So David comes out, and he is the youngest of the family, but he has this special role. He's supposed to go check on his brothers. We sort of are reminded here of Jacob's sons and Joseph, right, who goes and checks on his brothers as they're out in the field. And David has sort of a similar function, and the brother has sort of a similar response as Joseph's brothers do. David comes just in time to hear the blasphemy and the insults of Goliath. We read in verse 23 that the champion Goliath came out, and he spoke according to the same words, and David heard them. David heard them. And when David hears them, it disturbs him. It angers him. And he begins to talk, right, with the other soldiers about the things that Goliath is saying. Not just about their army, not just about Saul, their king, but about their God. That he is blaspheming their God. That their army is the army of the living God. And Goliath does not show reverence or respect for God. And so David displays sort of a righteous anger here. And as he goes from man to man, he asks them, "What will the king do for the man who goes out and faces Goliath?" And they answer him, "Well, he will give him, you know, treasures, and he'll give him his daughter as a wife, and he'll exempt him from taxes." What is David doing? He goes from man to man asking, "What will the king do for the man who goes out?" He's trying to motivate the men of Israel. He's trying to get someone to go and to face this giant. David is trying to, he's really preaching to them. He's stirring them up to do their duty. And his oldest brother, Eliab, takes him aside. And he himself is angry. "David, go home. Take care of your sheep. You have no business here. We're soldiers. This is serious stuff. faith, which David has, faith in the Lord, faith in the Lord's promises of victory to his people, that kind of faith is usually criticized by people who don't have any faith. And that's what's happening here with his brother. So Saul hears this report about David, and he sends for David, right? David is the one who's talking big. He's the one who's trying to stir up the troops. And Saul, when he sees David, is skeptical. Verse 33, he says, "You're not able to go against this Philistine, to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." But how does David answer that? David says, "Look, I've faced beasts before. I've faced lions and bears, and God has protected me, and God has given me the ability to destroy these beasts, and that really is what Goliath is. He's a beast. He's a scaly dragon." And he says in verse 37, "The Lord will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David is utterly confident that God will deliver him. And so Saul seems to agree and seems to consent to David going out and being the champion of Israel. Now this is kind of interesting, because this entails risk for Saul. If David loses, the whole nation becomes slaves. So Saul, in effect, is kind of putting his faith in David, but it's a faith of weakness. It's a faith that he's putting in David so he doesn't have to go and face Goliath himself. So he takes David aside. Verse 38 says he clothes David with his own armor, and he puts a bronze helmet in his hand and clothes him with a coat of mail. Now, one of the disadvantages of sometimes Bible stories being so well known is that people start to take liberties with the story, right? So you've probably seen the story of David and Goliath told in Bible storybooks or cartoons, or, you know, DVD cartoons, or, you know, Davy and the Giant Pickle, you know, the VeggieTale thing. You've probably seen lots of retellings of this story. But details tend to creep in that aren't there in the Bible. One of the details that creeps in popularly in this story is that, you know, David puts the armor of Saul on him, and he puts the helmet on, you know, and his head just gets lost in the helmet, right? And the armor just goes down to his feet. You know, he's just a little kid. But David is not a little kid. Okay, David is, yes, he's a youth, he's a young man, but he's a grown young man. He's probably 17 or 18 years old. Okay? He's a strong young man. He can defend himself against wild animals. He's not a little kid. And David doesn't reject the armor of Saul because, you know, he gets lost in it because he's too small. He rejects it because it's not tested. That's what he says. And Saul is not a fool either. He's not going to try to put, you know, armor for a full-size man on a little kid. It's that David tries to walk around in it. David tries to move around in it. He says, "Look, I'm not used to this." That's essentially what he says. "I'm not used to this." David will not trust himself to armor and a sword, but he will trust himself to what he is accustomed to using. What's that? His sling and the stones that he collects. He will trust himself to what God has given him skill to do, and he's not going to try to be someone else. He's not going to put his trust in a sword or an armor like Goliath does, or even like Saul does. And there's a similarity there between the two, Saul and Goliath. Both are depending on their weapons. Both are depending on the armor they have. And David is not. So what does David do? He goes, it says, to the brook, and he collects five stones. And he knew that he didn't need a sword. He knew that he was the anointed one of God. He's already been anointed king. He knew that he would represent Israel and be able to kill this giant because God would be with him. And David knew also that he had better have a strategy, that he'd better be prepared. And that's what he does. He collects five stones because he might miss. he might miss. But he knows that God will be there with him. So he trusts to what he knows. He trusts to what God has given him ability to do. And then he leaves the outcome to the Lord. You know, like Oliver Cromwell once said to his Christian army, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Trust in God, keep your powder dry. Trust the Lord, but use faithfully what God has given you and have a strategy for how you are going to fight. It's not that David doesn't use a weapon. He does use a weapon. He uses, of course, a sling. And this is not a, you know, this is not a slingshot. It's not something with a little pouch with two big rubber bands or something like that. This is not a toy. This is a sling. It is a lethal, deadly weapon. But it's not a conventional weapon. It's not a conventional battlefield weapon. It doesn't fit with the normal rules or expectations. And the sling is, I think, the sling and the stones are significant for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is that Goliath is portrayed in this account as a beast. He is a beast. He is a beast with scales on him. And just like the other beasts that David has killed, he's going to kill Goliath too. And in a sense, we're being told Goliath is no different than these other beasts of the field. And also, David used the sling, again, because he has skill in it. God has enabled him to use this humble weapon before, and David trusts God to enable him to do it again. So David is good at it, and he knows he's good at it. And again, this is not a child's weapon. It's not something for, you know, little boys to shoot at birds. We read in Judges chapter 20 that in the army of the tribe of Benjamin, there were 700 select men who were left-handed, who could sling a stone, it says, at a hair's breadth and not miss. So actually, in the army of Benjamin, in the days of the judges, there was like a whole regiment of guys who used slings as their primary weapon. And they were used probably in appropriate strategic ways in the battles at that time. So this is an effective, deadly weapon that sometimes is used by fighting men, but also is unconventional. And people often think, too, you know, this is another way the story gets twisted. People think, well, David, you know, he was a little guy, right? So he must have used little stones, right? He went to the brook and he picked up little quarter-size stones. Again, David was not a little guy, and the stones were not little stones. Ancient sling stones, archaeologists have found many of these in Palestine. Ancient sling stones were probably more between the size of a baseball and a softball. This is a big rock, okay? This is not a little, you know, it's not a pebble. This is a serious weapon. And why else does God want David to use this sling? Well, do you remember, as Goliath comes out and he blasphemes the name of God? He blasphemes the name of God. Do you remember what in the law of God is the penalty for blasphemy? It's stoning, right? It's death by stone. And David is volunteering here to be an executioner. This is the man who is a lawbreaker. He is standing on the soil of Israel and breaking Israel's law. The penalty is to be stoned. And so we read in verse 49 that David comes out, puts his hand in the bag, and waits for Goliath to come to him. No, he doesn't wait for... He runs at Goliath. He comes out running, and he puts the hand in the bag, and he grabs this rock and begins to swing it around his head and lets it go. What happens? He kills Goliath. Verse 49 says, he slung it and he struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So with one stone, the giant goes tumbling down, right? The giant goes tumbling down. And David takes Goliath's own sword and cuts his head off and finishes him off. David And this is another reason why David uses a sling. Because Goliath is a symbol of the serpent. He is a symbol of the dragon. He's a symbol of Satan. He is himself satanic. And it is a fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15, God's promise to Eve after the fall into sin. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Or actually, this is a promise to the serpent, to the devil, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So how is the serpent to be destroyed? The serpent is to be destroyed by having his head crushed. By having his head crushed. And Goliath, of course, this is what happens to him. The stone hits him on the forehead and it sinks in. You know, just imagine the sound of that, right? The stone hitting and sinking in. The head being crushed and then taken from his body. That's also what happened to the Philistine god, Dagon, back in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. The god fell in front of the ark and its head fell off. Its head fell off. And so even as God can destroy this man Goliath, even the gods can't stand before him. So verse 54 says that David takes this head and he took it and brought it to Jerusalem. He brought the head to Jerusalem and probably buried it there somewhere. And Jerusalem, that's interesting because Jerusalem has not yet been conquered by Israel. Jerusalem is still in the hands in the early days of David by the Jebusites, a Canaanite people. And actually, one of David's first acts when he will become king a number of years later is to go up and take Jerusalem, to defeat the Jebusites and take the city. So what is David doing when he goes to Jerusalem and buries this head there? Look, see this head? And he drops it in the hole and buries it. What he's saying to the Jebusites is, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. I will be back. God's armies will be back because this is the land that God has given to his people. And then verse 55. Saul sees this happening. He's no doubt happy about it. Oh, David's taking care of his enemy, Goliath. But it appears that he doesn't know who David is. At least some have said that's an inconsistency in the text. In verse 55, he says to Abner, his general, whose son is this? Youth. Whose son is David? And really what has happened here is that Saul has not forgotten David. He knows who David is, but he doesn't remember who David's family is. He doesn't remember that he is Jesse's son or Eliab's brother. So he is reminded of that when David comes and identifies himself. I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. I am David. And so David has victory. And we'll see that, you know, if you continue to read, you'll see that the rewards that were promised then go to David, sort of. Okay, go to David, sort of. Saul is slow to give him his daughter. But David shows himself to be victorious. God has used him to vanquish this enemy. And David, what David does actually shows us what Jesus Christ does. This story of David and Goliath, it's not a big guy versus a little guy story. It's a gospel story. It's a story about what King Jesus has come. David is an example to us of what Christ will do in David's future. And it also shows us what we who are in Christ are to do, how we are to imitate Christ, how we are to imitate David. The purpose of this passage is not simply to motivate us to be victorious in the Christian life. It's to show us that the victory has been won for us, that Jesus Christ has come and he has defeated the devil. He has vanquished our enemy. He has saved us. Again, a Goliath is a picture to us of Satan. He's a giant. He's scaly. He's like a dragon. Serpents are cunning, right? There's no there is no animal as cunning as the serpent in the garden, we're told in Genesis 3. The serpent is powerful. The serpent is persuasive. The person is cunning. He is deceptive. And he represents the power of Satan and his servants. But the promise of Genesis 3:15 is a promise that continues to be fulfilled in small ways throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 74, verse 12, talks about and promises the defeat of the serpents, right? The psalmist says, God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divide the sea by your strength, and you broke the heads of the sea serpents in the water. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. See, God always, through his servants, he always destroys the serpent, and he always crushes the head. He always attacks the head. The head, the crushing of the head, is a death wound. It's a death blow. And it shows the total destruction of the enemy. So this psalm says that God works salvation. He sends the flood. He divides the Red Sea. That's what it's talking about. And he destroys the serpents. He destroys the enemy as he delivers his people. And the Old Testament world was full of giants. The Old Testament world is full of giants, especially the first part of the Old Testament world. David here just kills one of them, but there were many, many more. In Genesis 6, we read about a group of people called the Nephilim of the ancient world, mighty men on the earth. They were giants. Or we read in the Old Testament about the sons of Anak. They were also men of giant stature and great wickedness. And when Joshua led the Israelites into the land of Canaan in the conquest, we're told that there were giants there too. Remember when the spies went in and they came back, they said, look, we're like grasshoppers to these people. There are giants in the land. We can't go in and defeat them. In Deuteronomy 3, we read about one of the kings of the Canaanites, Og of Bashan. It says here that only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. This is after much of the conquest had occurred. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead, 9 cubits in its length and 4 cubits in width, according to the standard cubit. Og was definitely a big guy, and the cubits might not mean a lot to us, but it means that he had a Serta mattress that was 13 and a half feet long. And about 6 feet wide. He was a giant and a king. Amos chapter 2, verse 9 says, the Amorites were giants whose height was like the height of the cedars. And so if we go over to Israel today, or we go over to Jordan or Syria or any of these places, or the Gaza, we probably won't find any giants anymore. So what happened to all the giants? What happened to all these dragons? What happened to all these serpents? There were lots of them in Canaan, according to the spies. But Joshua killed a bunch of them. Joshua went in and defeated a bunch. And Joshua chapter 11 tells us that some of the giants exiled to Gaza, which is where Philistia would be, where the Philistines would live one day. So it's likely that Goliath and the giants of the Philistines were descendants from the Canaanites. What happened to the rest of the giants? Well, David killed them. David killed them, and David's mighty men killed them. Of course, he finishes off Goliath here, but there's more. In 1 Chronicles chapter 20, it tells us that during David's kingship, David's mighty men killed a bunch of other giants. It gives us some of their names. Sippai, who was one of the sons of Goliath, was killed. Lammai, one of the brothers of Goliath, was killed, and several others were killed. The giants' heads are being crushed. The serpent is being destroyed. The dragon is being defeated and driven out. And God did all of this in time and in history according to his plan and purpose, so that his people would look forward to the day when the devil himself would be destroyed. We don't just look to David and say, well, what a great hero David was. We also look to David and say, what a faithful man David was. Because David is looking to Jesus. David is looking to God. David is fighting the battle of the Lord against the enemy of God. And David's great feat, killing this serpent giant, crushing the head with the stone, cutting off his head, taking his armor, putting it in his tent. That is precisely what Jesus does to the devil. It's precisely what Jesus does to the devil. Let's, if you have your Bible with you, turn to Luke 11. And we're going to see how Jesus is our greater David, to see how Jesus does defeat the greater serpent, the devil. Luke 11, verse 14, it says that he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So Jesus is going about doing miracles, and one of those miracles is casting out demons. Jesus did this often, and it appears from what we read in the Gospels that there were a lot of demon-possessed people in Palestine in his day. There were many demon-possessed people, and Jesus shows his power over the demons. He shows his power over the devil by casting them out, by commanding them. And they have to obey him. They have to listen to him. So these demons have enslaved human beings. They've taken control of human beings. And in mercy, Jesus comes and he frees these people from the power of Beelzebub or the devil. But then the Pharisees come along here in Luke 11. Jesus' critics come along and they say, no, Jesus is not doing this by the power of God. He's doing this by the power of the devil. He's trying to trick you. Jesus himself is an agent of Satan. He looks like he's on God's side, but he's really on Satan's side. And how does Jesus reply to that? Verse 17, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. So Jesus is just saying their accusation makes no sense. It makes no sense. If he's on Satan's side, why is he fighting against Satan? It would be like saying, you know, David went out and killed Goliath the giant, but he was really on the Philistine side. Okay, he's really a secret agent. He's really wanting them to win. But that makes no sense. Why would he kill their strongest guy? Why would he kill their biggest, toughest warrior? It makes absolutely no sense. Why would Satan fight against Satan? And then in verse 20, Jesus, talking about his power to cast out demons, he says, this is actually, the reason he's doing this is actually so you will know that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. Your deliverer, your redeemer is fighting against your enemy. He says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. What a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace. His goods are in peace. But when one stronger than he comes upon him and overtakes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus did what David did. And what did David do? David killed the strong man, which Jesus is talking about. You come up against a strong man, you kill him, you plunder him, and you take his armor in which he trusted. In 1 Samuel 17:54, it says, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. David took the armor of the Philistine. Jesus says, when you overcome the strong man, when he overcomes the strong man, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Jesus is saying, I'm not Satan. I'm not in league with his his armies, I'm David. I'm the leader of Israel's armies. I'm the deliverer. And not only David, but he is the one that is greater than David. He is the one who took care of the devil, the biggest giant of them all, crushed him at the cross, took his head off. And Jesus is not a great big guy. Jesus is not doing this with the power of his human strength. He, in fact, became like us. He became like us in every way, the son of David and the son of Adam. And he bound the strong man, the giant, as the anointed one, with the power that the Spirit of God gave him. Now, what Jesus is saying here to us is that the devil has lost already. The devil has been crushed at the cross of Christ. He has been plundered. And what is the devil's plunder? What is the devil's plunder that is now divided, that is now taken by Jesus? It's men and women. These men and women were enslaved by demons, and they're now released. They now become the property. They now become the possession of the living God. That's the plunder. And that's the message of the gospel, that Christ came to defeat the powers of hell, and that men and women are now rescued from that power, and they are made free in Jesus Christ. It's a gospel story. That's what it's about. Again, it's not a can-do story. It's not about little guy beating big guy because he doesn't quit and has a good attitude. You know, it's not the homeschool football team will always beat the big, bad public school nasty guys. You know, Americans love those kinds of stories, and they're kind of fun, but that's not what this story is about. It's a story about Christ. And yes, we do face giants in our lives. We face big problems, big temptations, big foes. But it's a call to us to look, that to see that the foe has been defeated, that Jesus Christ has destroyed him. That's what David did. He faced Goliath in the name of the living God, and we're to do the same thing. We're to face our problems, our foes, in the name of the living God. David was looking to Christ, and we're to be looking to Christ as well as our deliverer. David trusted in God, and he trusted in the weapons that God gave him, and he trusted in the outcome that God promised. And if we face the world, if we face the flesh and the devil like David did, that's what we'll do. We'll use God's weapons and we'll trust in his outcome. What's God's weapon? What are the weapons of God that we're to use? We're not supposed to go and learn how to use a sling. That's not the weapon for us. That was the weapon for David. That was the weapon for his time and his circumstances and his place. But that's not the weapon that we use. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Just like David used a unconventional weapon, it was the right weapon. It was a deadly weapon. It was an effective weapon. And Paul says that we have such weapons as well, but they're not carnal. Okay, they're not weapons that you draw blood with or break bones or break heads with. They're not fleshly weapons. Christians have frequently faced a temptation and sometimes buckled under it to use the weapons of the world for the ends of the gospel, right? 500, 600, 700 years ago, it was the sword and catapults. You know, we're going to spread the gospel to the heathen, and sometimes people resorted to those means. Today, it's usually not that. You know, it might be other things: marketing, fundraising, lobbying the politicians. But Paul says that's not what our weapons are. They're not weapons of flesh. They have to do, actually, with a message, with a proclamation, with the gospel itself. He says our weapons are casting down arguments. proclaiming God's word. There's a battle for the hearts and minds of people, individuals. Our weapons are more in the area of worldview and faith and trust. And this is how we cast the enemy down. We seek to persuade. We proclaim the gospel. The enemy knows how to use swords and guns and politics and money. And they'll always probably use those things better than we do. But we don't need those things. Those things will not give us victory. Swords and guns and money and politics can't fight against the gospel. They can't fight against godly arguments. They can't fight against God's word. They can't fight against prayer. Or like Paul also says here, obedience. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our Christian obedience and holiness and faithfulness is a weapon that they can't prevail against. They wouldn't even know how to fight against that. And so like David, we use God's weapons and we trust in a certain outcome. Did David trust in a certain outcome as we see him running at Goliath? Yes, he did. He did trust in the promise of God. He was certain that that giant was going down. Nobody else was. He didn't have any cheerleaders on that field. He had people saying, you know, oh, God go with you. Good luck with that. But he was certain because God had promised it. He was the anointed one. And he would deliver Israel from her enemy. God promises that the proud will fall. He promises that the humble and faithful will be exalted. God promised at the beginning of history that the devil would be destroyed. Again, he said, he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. God said from the beginning that he would bring the seed of the woman who would take on the serpent and would be wounded by him, but not in a way that would destroy him. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, would take off the serpent's head. Jesus was wounded on the cross, and he died. But he rose again, and Satan's head was crushed. In Christ, we're called to believe with confidence in that outcome. Not only is the devil crushed, but today his works are being crushed. Today, the things that he has tried to do are being pushed back and rolled back as the kingdom of God is proclaimed and as it spreads. Paul says at the end of Romans 16 to the saints in Rome, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Can we do the sorts of things that David did? Yes, we can. And we are promised that we will. We are promised that the outcome is certain. Victory for God's people over the world, the flesh, and the devil, because it has been promised to us by the Lord. And God anointed, as he anointed David to slay the giant, as he anointed his son to crush the serpent, has anointed us with his Holy Spirit to do the same. Let's pray together. Father, give us confidence and give us faith in the battles that we face to prevail. Father, by the power of the gospel and by the power of prayer, by the power that you have given us in enabling us to obey your word and be a light to the nations, so would you prevail over your enemies and ours. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.